The following study is a Sunday morning lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Judges chapter 3, Judges 3:31. It says, "And after him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, which slew of the Philistines 600 men with an ox goad, and he also delivered Israel." This is kind of one of those also-ran kind of things. Shamgar. In fact, some people debate whether we should even call him a judge or not. You see, in the book of Judges, it's a story of the sin cycle of the children of Israel doing really well, and then their judge dies, and then they do that which is evil in the sight of the Lord, and they spiral downward. And then they cry out to the Lord and repent because of the oppression of the enemy. And then the Lord raises up another judge, and they're delivered. And it's this cycle of sin that happens in our lives. And we read about that in the book of Judges. And so, on Wednesday night, we saw the first of the judges of Israel, Othniel. We looked at him. Of course, he was there in chapter 3. And then we also saw later this guy named Ehud. And he was the guy who slew the evil king, Eglon. And it's a great story we looked at on Wednesday night. And then I moved quickly from Ehud to Deborah of chapter 4, and then we looked at the song of Deborah in chapter 5 and finished up. But I skipped this little dude named Shamgar. And why do we not always call him a judge? Well, I think he was a judge of Israel because of what it says here. He also delivered Israel. It says that in our verse. That means he delivered Israel, as did Ehud, as did Othniel. And so I do believe he's one of the judges, but he only gets a single verse here in the list. And he's this kind of also-ran kind of guy. But I do believe he's one of the judges. So when I get to heaven, if Shamgar comes up to me and he says, "Man, why'd you leave me out?" And I'll just say, "Hey, put down the ox goad. It's going to be okay, man. I'll cover you on a Sunday morning. It's all good." Now, what's this thing about an ox goad? And what did he do with it? Well, even though he gets one verse, this guy, wouldn't you agree, is pretty impressive. He takes an ox goad and slays 600 Philistines. This is a biblical proportioned battle where we see the Lord give him this kind of supernatural strength and victory over the enemy. And I think this is great. You know, it's a great story. It's a great reminder of one of the common themes throughout the Bible. And it's just simply this. It's the Lord using a guy who's got the minimal assets. He's got he's sort of in a lot of ways, some would argue that he's kind of in a weakened position. So what do you mean? Well, he gets this one verse. He's a contemporary with Deborah and Barak in the next chapter. But what happens? He takes an ox goad. That's the weapon he uses. Now, this speaks to the time during the judges. This is an interesting problem during that time period. If you were here with us at our introduction to Judges, we learned it's the book of Judges spans a 300-year period. It goes from the time of Joshua's death all the way to the crowning of the king, of the first king of Israel, King Saul. But in that in-between time, rather than having a leader like Moses or Joshua, or a king like Saul or David and onward, they actually were supposed to be a theocracy, where they would be under the rule of God, and the people would obey God. It's kind of interesting, by the way, if you think about it. You know, we all think about different forms of government. Historically, you can look at constitutional monarchies, or dictatorships, or you can even in modern times look at socialism or communism, or capitalism or democracy, all these different ways of running nations. But, you know, some of them just don't work, and they're not very biblical, like the dictatorship. That's not a great plan. But, you know, even in some of these other kind of crazy governments, if the people were truly righteous, if the people were godly and followed God's word, I would argue that you could almost make any form of government work. If everybody was really godly and cared for one another and loved one another as the Bible tells us to love one another and were not greedy or selfish, all those forms of government would work. Even communism. The problem? The world is full of sin and greed and ugliness and meanness. You know, one of the things that, about our form of government as the United States is it worked so well for us for so long. You know, those of us that love the Constitution, we think, what an amazing document. And our form of government, it's just so good. What's gone wrong? Well, it was de Tocqueville who back in the, I think it was the 1700s when Alex de Tocqueville came and did a study for France on what makes America so great. And he says he didn't find it in the government as much as he said the strength of America is found in her churches and in the people's character and their love for God. And he said America will always be a great nation as long as they're a godly nation. But he also predicted, spookily, that as soon as America becomes less godly, they will become less great. And he went on record and said some pretty profound things that have actually come to pass, quite sadly. And so all that to say, you know, that's the problem with Israel. Even though they're supposed to be a theocracy where God is in charge, the problem is humanity is sinful. That's what goes wrong with any form of government, any nation that turns away from godliness and becomes greedy and mean and sinful and unrighteous. And in fact, Proverbs 14 talks about how righteousness exalts a nation, but sin will bring a nation down. That's what the Bible says. So it's interesting. If we think righteousness exalts a nation, so which president candidate should we vote for this time? If righteousness exalts a nation, well, pray about that one. But be that as it may, the point is, as a nation, we need to be praying for this country for sure. We can all agree on that. In the same way, the children of Israel, they were for sure on a downward spiral. So the Lord would raise up these rescuers, these judges. That's what they're called. So Shamgar is raised up as a judge, and it's during one of those downswings where he comes and delivers the children of Israel from the Philistines. But here's the problem. Why doesn't he use a sword? Why doesn't he use a spear? What's with his ox goad weapon? Well, the truth is, one of the things we know about this time period is the children of Israel did not have weaponry at this time. It's during that 300-year period of the judges, they were actually short, and there's a reason why. In fact, check out Judges chapter 5, verse 8. We saw in the Song of Deborah on Wednesday night, in Judges 5, 8, she sang about this. In Judges 5, 8, it says, they chose new gods. Then there was war in the gates. Was there a shield or a spear seen among 40,000 in Israel? You see, Deborah is asking rhetorically, is there a shield? Is there a sword? Is there weaponry anywhere? And the answer is obviously no. Keep your finger here and go with me to 1 Samuel chapter 13. And when King Saul finally becomes king after this period of the judges, what was their weapons of that time when Saul comes to be in charge? Well, it says in 1 Samuel chapter 13, we have an interesting mention here. It's 1 Samuel 13, verse 19. It says, now there was no smith found throughout all the land of Israel. We're not talking about a last name. We're talking about blacksmith. There were no blacksmiths. For the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews make them swords or spears. But all the Israelites went down to the Philistines to sharpen every man his share, his plowshare, his coulter, his axe, his mattock. And they had a file for the mattocks and for the coulters and for the forks, for the axes, to sharpen the goads. So it says in verse 22, it came to pass in the day of battle that there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people that were with Saul and Jonathan, but with Saul and Jonathan his son there was found. And the garrison of the Philistines went out to the passage of Michmash. What's that? Well, Saul and Jonathan, they're the only two dudes, the king and the prince. They were the only ones with swords. The rest of the army of Israel had no weapons at all. Why? Because the oppressive Philistines, they had been dominant. And so they made it an outlaw thing. If you were a blacksmith, man, they would kill you. So there were no blacksmiths during that time making swords or shields or anything. They would sharpen their farming equipment down in the Philistine country. They had to go down to Gath or Ekron or Ascalon or one of those Philistine cities to get their implements taken care of. You know, I think that the enemy would want to do the same thing to you and to me and to us today. He wants you to be weaponless. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but spiritual, to the purpose of tearing down of strongholds, the Bible says. And so our main offensive weapon, the Bible tells us we have, is what? The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, right? And I think the enemy, like the Philistine of Saul in Jonathan's day, the enemy would try to do the same thing with you and me today and take our swords away. And I think that the sad truth is it's sort of happening. We're seeing here in America where the Bible is being diminished. It's being put down. There's college professors left and right trying to undermine the truth of the Bible. Even though the Bible has withstood millennia of scrutiny, these people often come and say, well, the Bible's full of errors and contradictions. And there's, you know, we don't really know that if it's really accurate. It's been translated so many times. And they just kind of give all these arguments that there's actually really solid arguments against what these guys are purporting. But the truth is, the Word of God is living and powerful. I don't think anybody's going to be able to fully snuff out the Word of God. But the Bible does say, in the last days, there will be a famine in the land of the hearing of the Word of God. And it's not the college professors that are anti-biblical that's doing as much damage as I would maybe suggest that it's the churches themselves. Because it's become sort of the thing to sort of really not give real place to the Word of God. And I'm concerned. I'm concerned about the condition of the church in America. When the church would rather read someone else's book and go through a series of books from the pulpit, when you've got the best book of all right here, that we can just read it. It's right here, God's Word. That's not some just, you know, 40 days of this or that, or, you know, purpose-driven that or the other. It's not, those are fine, whatever, but that's not the Bible, not even close. And yet people will trade that over. And then another thing that we've done as churches that I would just say as carefully and lovingly as I can, it's real easy to pick and choose scriptures. If I were just to say, you know, I'm going to be a pastor and just choose my favorite verses to teach on. But one of the fun things that we get to do, and it's also a little bit challenging at times, is to say, let's go verse by verse right through the Bible. I'm not going to skip anything, even the controversial stuff. And what's interesting is it's hard to tweak the Bible out when you're just going verse by verse, because if you said something that really wasn't right, it's going to catch you somewhere else as you go right through the Bible. But man, I have noticed you can take almost any topic and you can make it sound the way you want it to sound if you take a scripture out of context and you just read it as just by itself. You might just kind of miss the whole point. So one of the things, some people say, why do people go to Eighth and Creek? Well, partially because the pastor's so amazingly good looking. yeah, right. But no, I really do think the reason people come to this fellowship is I think people are kind of hungry for God's Word. I think people are like saying, hey, let's get in the scriptures. I'm not going to just say, let's put a verse up on the screen. Because the problem that, don't get me wrong, there's really good churches and good pastors that are teaching topically. Don't get me wrong, I'm not knocking that as much. I'm just saying I love the safety of just going verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book through the Bible, and we're not skipping anything, even the hard stuff. The reason that's important is because there's a lot of good churches that are doing it right, even topically, but there's a lot of churches that have been derailed and got off their doctrinal truth by just picking and choosing scriptures just arbitrarily. I think it's dangerous, and so there's a lot of churches you can go to where you just don't even really see Bibles anymore. I'm a little bit saddened by the iPhone and iPad because I don't have a good argument against it, because, you know, I've got my old school Bible here, and you guys are like, oh, you're so antiquated. I got the King James, the ESV, the NIV, Hebrew, Greek, interlinear. Man, I got concordance, commentary. I got it all right here. There you are, computing away. Good for you. But I still love the sound of pages turning. I know it's old school. I still love to see people carrying Bibles, you know. And I also love that we have a fellowship of people who are taking notes and and jotting down some of the thoughts so they can kind of look over stuff later and confirm some of the stuff that I'm talking about. You know, like Acts 17:11, to be like the Bereans, to see if what that guy's talking about is true or false. I love that we have a congregation that's doing it, and I commend you guys for that. But all that to say, there's just something really good about just really making God's word the key, the forefront of what we talk about, what we do. So the problem with Israel during that time in 1 Samuel, when by the time Saul becomes the king, there's not a sword to be found anywhere among the children of Israel. I worry that we're in that same condition spiritually today. There's hard to find a person who knows how to use a sword or even has the sword in their hand. I hope as Christians that we're ready with the sword of the Spirit, ready, keeping it sharp, keeping it handy, keeping it ready for when the Lord wants us to use the sword of the Spirit. Well, be that as it may, that's why in Judges chapter 3, Shamgar doesn't have a sword. He doesn't have a spear. He doesn't have a shield because there was a lack thereof in the land. And so Shamgar gets a single verse, but what does he have as an ox goad? Now, an ox goad is an interesting implement. I'm not sure I'd really want to use that in battle because it was a long stick, usually around 8 to 10 feet long. And it had two tips that were a metal, but it was a farmer's instrument. The one side had a sharp point. The other side had more of a little spade on it. And the reason it was called an ox goad, it was for when you drive the ox in the field, plowing the field. You would use the pokey end to prod the oxen to keep him moving. You'd flip it around when you'd come to your plowshare and you'd scrape off the dirt and the mud with the spade side of it. So it was just a plowing tool that the person who was driving the oxen would use. That was his implement. So Shamgar's got these 600 Philistines that come after him, and he pulls out his ox goad. I wonder if the Philistines are like, oh, brother, look at this dude. He thinks he can kill us with an ox goad. But they got a little lesson that they would not soon forget as Shamgar kills 600 of these guys. Pretty amazing, this guy Shamgar. Even though he gets one verse, here's the thing that I'd like to kind of camp out on this single verse, and that is, I'm always amazed at what God uses to do mighty things. It's always an interesting thing how the Lord uses seemingly the minimal of all implements and the minimal of all people. In fact, as I read the book of Judges, I'm just kind of struck with the whole idea of how normal all these people are. The Lord uses ordinary people extraordinarily. It's kind of amazing how these people really, think of Gideon, the one we're studying next week. The Lord begins the whole story with Gideon. He's there freaked out, threshing wheat, hiding in the pit as he's threshing his wheat because he's being oppressed by those enemies of Israel. And the Lord says, Gideon, thou mighty man of valor. And Gideon, you can almost see it. It's like, he's like, are you talking to me? Mighty man of valor? Yep, that's you. I'm not a mighty man of valor. You almost hear him say that. But the Lord sees Gideon, and he knows what he's going to do through Gideon. And as it turns out, Gideon will be, in fact, a mighty man of valor. God sees it. God knew it. So God always speaks it before it even happens, because God knows the beginning from the end. He knows the whole story. And I love how he takes a little dude like Gideon, who seems to be kind of afraid, a chicken. And the Lord says, I'm going to make you a mighty man of valor. And then you got this guy Shamgar, who's just this ordinary guy who's normally probably just plowing the field with his ox goad and his oxen. And then the Lord says, I want to use that little guy with his ox goad. Now, it sort of reminds me of so many of the other people in the Bible, how the Lord uses the feeble. In fact, it was Joseph Parker who said this. He said, what is a feeble instrument in the hands of one man is a mighty instrument in the hands of another, simply because the spirit of the other, of that other, burns with holy determination to accomplish the work that has to be done. Man, I like that. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, in some of his lectures to his students, he had a pastor's college, and he gave a lecture to the pastor students called To Workers with Slender Apparatus. That was his title. Now, it kind of cracks me up if you know Spurgeon. He was not slender. He was a big boy. In fact, he said something like, "You're not even a real preacher unless you weigh 300 pounds." And, he had this big booming voice, and he was kind of a sizable guy. But he said, "To you preachers that have a slender apparatus." Now, what was he talking about? The idea is that, those pastors that didn't have the fancy library that Spurgeon had and the metropolitan tabernacle that he had, maybe there were little pastors out in small towns and what have you, where they didn't have the resources. And he was saying, he was giving them a pep talk about what to do with the minimal amount of resources. And it was an encouragement. I think Shamgar could have given that same lecture. What to do when all you have is an ox goad. How do you survive battle with an ox goad? And some of you might say, "Brett, my life is sort of minimal. I feel like I have minimal resources. Even minimal talent or, minimal knowledge. How could God use me?" But the question oftentimes I see the Lord ask us is simply this: what is in your hand? What is in your hand? That's what the Lord says, that's what I'm going to use. It's funny how we often want to get something real fancy in our hand so that we can go do something great for God's kingdom. Well, when I get enough money, then I will go out and do what God wants me to do. When I finally learn enough about the Bible, then I will teach the scriptures and disciple others. When I finally, and you just, whatever the thing you think you need, it's amazing how many times the Lord uses the very minimal in people's lives to do great things. Just ask Moses. Well, it was the Lord who asked Moses. "Hey, Moses, what is in your hand?" Do you remember that story? There in Exodus chapter 4. Where God is getting ready to deliver his people out of Egypt. And there's Moses on the backside of the desert of Midian. And he's tending the sheep. And he's been there for 40 years. He kind of learned to be content tending the flock, which to an Egyptian was an abomination, by the way. If you're a shepherd, that's as low as you can go. But here a guy who was raised in the courts of Pharaoh, now he's a shepherd for 40 years. And he's there with his rod. And the Lord says, "What's in your hand?" "Oh, a rod." Well, he says, "That's what I'm going to use. Take that rod, throw it down." It became a serpent. He picked it up by the tail and went and off and did some amazing things with that rod. Would you agree? What is in your hand? I think that's the question he asked Moses. I wonder if he's asking you and me perhaps the same thing. Here with Shamgar, he would say, "What's in your hand?" And Shamgar says, "Well, I got an ox goad. I can use that. I'm good with an ox goad." And so the Lord blesses him. And we could go on and on. What about David? There's David. And he sees Goliath defying the armies of Israel. "What is in your hand, David?" "Oh, I'm a shepherd. I got a little shepherd's sling." Do you know how hard it is to do one of those biblical slings? And when I was a kid, I used to make them. I also had a wrist rocket, but you could kill things with that. Squirrels and what have you. But I'm sure I didn't do that. But I remember when I finally made a biblical sling, and man, the problem is I could get it in the pouch, I could whirl it around really fast, but as soon as I let it go, it would go whatever direction, like, anywhere 360 degrees. When we go to Israel, my tour guide, Steve, he's a great guy, and he would go to the Valley of Elah, where David killed Goliath. We know where that valley is. And we'd go stand there, and he'd take a stone from the brook there on the Valley of Elah, and he would load up a biblical slingshot, and he'd whirl around, and he could hit like a tree really hard. It was kind of cool, and our group would like, "Woo, wow, it was really fun." Well, last time we were in Israel, we go out to the Valley of Elah. I said, "Steve, where's your slingshot?" He said, "I didn't bring it." I said, "Why not?" Well, I guess on one of the other tours, he was doing a slingshot thing, and he just had kind of a bad miss. And he kind of went, and the rock flew like 100 yards and broke the window of the bus. So the tour group said, "No more slingshots, tour guide Steve." Now, you got to know, the bus is like 100 yards away. The force was pretty amazing, really. And I said, "Steve, man, come on, we got to sneak the slingshot in for our group." Anyway, the point is, David was pretty good with that thing. He knew how to use it. And the Lord says, "I can use a slingshot." But you say, "Yeah, but it's a weapon. That's good. A slingshot's a good thing." Well, when you're considering Goliath, this giant who was a seasoned, hardened warrior who'd been battling soldiers his whole life, like really, a slingshot's a little scary if you ask me. But it's funny. The Lord says, "What's in your hand, David?" "A slingshot." And the Lord says, "I can use that." "What's in your hand, Samson?" Samson was there, and he has, I don't know why he's got this in his hand, but he's got a jawbone of a donkey. Now, the Hebrew on this is a little weird because, you know, in your King James, it says he grabbed the fresh jawbone of a donkey. Do you know the word fresh there means that he took it probably out of a living donkey? Little dental work on some donkeys. I don't know what he was doing, but he had this jawbone of a donkey, fresh. And the Lord says, I can use that. And there Samson starts to use that as a weapon against the Philistines and kills a whole army of Philistines with the jawbone of a donkey. What about the New Testament? Same thing. There's Mary of Bethany. And she wants to serve Jesus with all of her heart, mind, soul, and strength. But what does she have in her hand? Well, she really doesn't have much, but she has this little box. That's the most expensive, most important thing she owns. A little alabaster box full of costly ointment. And the Lord says, I can use that. And so she goes, when Jesus comes into the house, she breaks that costly box open and pours the ointment out on Jesus' feet as an act of worship. And there she is. Mary's always seen at the foot of Jesus worshiping. Of course, Judas and the disciples, they're all looking at her, oh, brother, whoop-de-do, little Miss Worship. And Judas pipes up and says, couldn't we have sold that expensive ointment and actually bought something for the poor? Well, Jesus, knowing that Judas was the treasurer of the group and he was a thief, he says to Judas, he says, the poor you will always have with you. But I'm going to be here only for a short season. And she has done this even for my own burial. See, Jesus was about to go to the cross and be crucified. This was sort of a worship service of anointing him for his burial. And Jesus is saying, this is a big deal. And the disciples had no clue what was going on. But Mary, Jesus says, people will talk about this for centuries to come, about what she has done here this day. And so we're talking about it here in Portland in 2016. Because it was a woman who just had just something in her hand. She says, how can I use this to glorify Jesus? And she goes down in history as one of the great worshipers of Christ and does one of the greatest acts in all of history. What about Paul the Apostle? What's in your hand, Paul? Well, he had a pen in his hand. He was a scholar. He was schooled by Gamaliel. He was a guy who knew his stuff. He was called the Pharisee of all Pharisees. But the problem is the Lord had to say, I got to save you, Paul, first. But then once Paul becomes saved and understands Jesus as the Messiah, then he uses that pen that's in Paul's hand radically. And really, Paul the Apostle, when you do a little bit of work and you study, you realize Paul wrote most of the New Testament under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but God used sort of, if you would, the pen in Paul's hand. What's in your hand, Peter? Well, he had fishing nets. And Jesus said, Peter, come with me and I will make you fishers of men. So rather than fishers of soul in the Sea of Galilee, he was fishing for souls of people. The Lord was going to use Peter with his nets and use that analogy to make him a fisherman of men. What's in your hand, little boy? As the people were hungry there, 5,000 in number. And the little boy had 5 loaves and 2 fish. And some people even said, well, what is that among so many? Remember the disciples, I think it was Philip, who's like, yeah, this kid's got lunch, good for him, but what is that? And Jesus is like, I can use what's in that little boy's hand. He brought his lunch, 5 loaves, 2 fish. And so he takes that and multiplies it and uses it to feed 5,000. The point is this, God takes the minimal, the stuff that the rest of the world go, what is that? What's the big deal with that? So it's 5 loaves and 2 fish. So what? It's a pen. So what? It's some perfume. What's the big deal? But when it's in the hand of a person who's willing to use it for the kingdom of God, use it for his purpose, it's amazing how the Lord will expand and even empower that person to use that implement for whatever it is that God needs. So Shamgar is among that list of people. What's in his hand? It's an ox goad. Now, by the way, that's how God gets work done with his people, is just using the simple, small things that's in the hand of his church to get things done. And he also uses weak people to do it. It's weak people who take inventory and say, what's in my hand? And once you realize what's in your hand, to use it for his kingdom, that's kind of the key. Now, what's in your hand, Athey Creek? I know some of you are thinking, what, are we going to ask about what's in your wallet? That's what a lot of sermons are about today. What's in your wallet? No, that's not what we're going to talk about. But what we are going to talk about is what could the Lord use in your life? And the answer is, it's kind of unlimited. I love how the Lord uses so many people in this congregation. We have people sitting in this room who've used their talents and giftings for the furthering of the kingdom, whether it's some of the guys that have helped just make this building happen. You know, we have some talented people in our church who did some hard work and used what's in their hand, their skills, to work through the challenging, difficult topics of making this thing happen. If you only had a small idea of what it takes, unless you've done it, I guess, you probably have no idea what it takes, but it takes the Lord using mightily Athey Creekers and other people just to work through those things. We have Athey Creekers who have a wrench in their hand, and they help with people. They do that for a living. They fix cars. But they offer their services for people that are hurting or, you know, kind of down and out and out of money. And we've got guys in our church who say, man, send me that single mom who's got a broken down car, and we'll get that thing up and running again. And we've got brothers and sisters who use their gifts like that. We've got young high schoolers who have taken what was in their hand. I've actually heard some cool stories of high school girls who saw that there was some couples that have kind of a good little posse of kids. And they said, hey, you guys look like you need to go out on a nice date. And I'll give you some free babysitting so you can have one free night to just go and have a little time to yourselves. And they've offered what was in their hand, just as a high school kid saying, man, that's what I want to do. I want to bless some couple in the church. And there's some of you that look like you could use a break. And I know that there's a bunch of you that could probably pull that off. What was in my dad's hand? I watched my dad use his hammer and his nail bags as a tool to lead men to Christ. My dad was always the hardest worker. I'm a little biased, but he was the most talented worker on the job site. I remember working in construction with my dad, and he always had huge respect from all the guys that worked under him. Whether he was building a house or a superintendent with Peter Kiewit on dams and bridges, and I'd see him do all those things, but he wouldn't go around and fellowship on the job site. He wasn't preaching the gospel, standing up on a earth mover and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He didn't do that. He just worked harder and did better than everybody else, but he did it with joy in his heart and as just a solid guy. And so I watched this. Men would come up and say, man, what is your thing? Why are you so squared away? And my dad would share with them, I'm not that squared away. I'm a sinner just like everybody else. But, and then he would start to share after work about Jesus. I remember time after time, my dad would bring guys home from work and they'd sit at the dinner table with us. And there, my mom and dad, and we'd just rap about the Lord and the guy would just listen. And there's so many times I watched guys accept Christ just at our dinner table. Men that I know now who are now elders and even pastors that were saved at our dinner table from my dad's just his ministry with a hammer and nail bags. I love that. My friend Monty Williams, you know, what's in his hand? He's got he just happens to be really good with that little round rubber basketball and played for years in the NBA and for a bunch of different teams and coached with the Blazers and with the Hornets and then the Pelicans and coached with the Thunder this last season and now he's going to new heights and things. The Lord's just really blessed him, even though he's had his share of trials and troubles. That's there's no question about that. But I love to see how the Lord continues to use the basketball in his hand. I always crack up because Monty, he kills me. He calls me up sometimes, Brett, just hire me on at Athey Creek. Man, I'd love to be on the staff at Athey Creek. And I'm like, well, we could do that, but a little pay cut if you came and worked for me. But I'd love to have Monty on staff here. But in all truth, I have to tell Monty, you've got, it's what's in your hand, man. You've got an area of ministry that I could never get to, that not many people can get to. My dad was messing with Monty the other day. Monty's like, man, I know that this time in my life is challenging. And my dad said, oh, that's okay. I'll tell you what, I'll just do what you're doing. And my dad, he's kind of facetious sometimes, you know. He's like, yeah, I'll just go and get a job with the Spurs. I think I'll choose the Spurs. And I think I'll be a coach with the Spurs, and I'll go and share Jesus with all the players and do that. And Monty's sort of chuckling because he knows that, well, my dad probably not gonna be able to get that job. Only Monty can have that job. Or, you know, it's a funny thing how sometimes that little thing that's in your hand can get you into places that other people can't. Maybe you have a plumbing wrench in your hand. Man, you're getting into the bowels of people's houses. I can't get there. I can't get into someone's house and fix underneath there, you know. But there you are in their house fixing stuff. And you can, man, you have an opportunity to share the light of Christ in a place where I can't be and as a pastor, but you sure can. In your job place, man, what's in your hand? And I could go on and on. Maybe you have cash in your hand. Oh, here it comes. What's in your wallet? No, let me just put it this way. I love that the Lord gifts some of you with an ability to earn money. I think that's one of those things that can be in your hand that the Lord can use. You know, I always find it funny. We've got all these college age and high school age kids who would just go anywhere or do anything for Jesus. And they'd go and be in the most difficult countries. They would travel, but they're broke. And so they can't go. Then I see a bunch of you that are older and have a gift of making money, and you're like, man, I'd love to be a missionary, but whew, my back hurts, and I'm just old. I don't want to go to Indonesia. It's too hot over there. Whew. You know, we like our comfort, but if we could just meld the two together a little better. Some of you have a gift of knowing how to make money. I love when a person uses that gift to say, I'm going to send a college student who wants to go on the mission field. I'm going to make that happen. And enable them, and the Lord used that in your hand to help some poor, broke, starving college student to go do what God calls them to do. I love that kind of stuff. We see stuff like that in the church, by the way. And I'm so thankful for those of you that use that gift in your hand. You know, some of you at Athey Creek, we got people with a garden hose in their hand. You know, all these plants and flowers and stuff that we see around the church. You know, we got this couple who just know how to make flowers grow and look beautiful. And all these black stands with the flowers that by the end of August, they're just overflowing. They look like giant petunia trees. I'm not sure I got the right flower, but I like just saying petunias, you know, petunias. So we got these petunia trees everywhere. And man, you know, the Rosses are just this couple that just have this amazing talent and gift to make these plants. And they do it as a business too, but they just totally bless the church by using what's in their hand. And it makes this place fun to come to and more enjoyable. Like, we have a ton of people who do those things. So the question of the day is simply this: what's in your hand? What has God given you, placed in your hand, a talent, a gifting, an ability that might seem like no big deal? And then how can the Lord use it? Maybe that's something for you to pray about. We're not asking for you to, you know, do it right here necessarily at Athey Creek. Maybe it's at your workplace. One of the big mistakes we make is do all the ministry in the church rather than doing all the ministry out in the workplace. I call it the fishbowl mentality. Here we are as the church. Jesus said, I will make you fishers of men. How do you do that? You go outside of the fishbowl. The church is the fishbowl. And a lot of times churches, everybody does their ministry and all their stuff here. By the way, just a heads up, don't be offended if you come to Athey Creek and you say, Brett, I've got talent that I want to use at Athey Creek. You know, I've got an instrument that I'd like to play on Sunday mornings with the worship team. And I like, you know, it's funny, the thing about instruments and singers and stuff, has anybody watched American Idol? Or those shows, you know, The Voice or whatever. What's always profound is the people that think they can sing, but they cannot. Isn't that amazing? Like, it's hugely profound. Some of us, that doesn't stop us. We just keep singing. And that's okay, I think, to a degree. But there's a point where you got to think, man, I got something else in my hand. That's not one of my gifts, nor is it one of my talents. But what's interesting is at Athey Creek, we have all these talented musicians, and it's so great to see them, you know, used. You know, we don't hire musicians here at Athey Creek. Nobody gets paid to be a musician here. These are people who are talented who just come and just want to lead the congregation in worship. And sometimes there's talented people that go to Athey Creek that want to help out, but it's just not a fit. Can't explain it necessarily. But our worship team, you know, it's hard for them to figure out a way to integrate them in, and it's just kind of hard to figure out. And sometimes I think it hurts feelings. That's not the intention, and we try our hardest not to. But sometimes you might be told there's not really a place for you to lead worship, at least on Sunday morning. There might be some home fellowships or some other things we can do. But and we've had people get upset. By the way, people have come to our, we do these worship auditions once in a while, just people to come play and show us what they can do. But it's amazing how many people come from other churches to come and see if they can do their thing here. I totally understand that, and I think that's probably fairly normal. I just have a kind of maybe a harebrained idea that I think they should go to the church they love to go to and do their worship and music there. Like, one of the things you'll know about Athey Creek musicians is these are people who were here first and they loved going to church here. And then they said, hey, I also can play the violin or the guitar or whatever. And I think that comes out sometimes. They're not just a hired gun musician saying, okay, I'm going to do my thing in front of the congregation. I think you can smell that. You can smell, like, look at me. Check out my riffs that I know. I love the heart of people who just come and say, I'm just going to use what the Lord's given me just to bless the church that I love, the place I want to be. Whether I play music or not, doesn't matter. That comes out, I think, in some ways. There's people say, Brad, I want to be a helper with the high school ministry. That's what I do. I'm really good with high school kids. Could be true. And you may or may not be able to do that. Well, why wouldn't I be able to do that? People get really intense about that one. I don't know why. Why can't I help with high school? I'll tell you why. It's real simple. We have about 4,000 people in the church. We've got a high school group, and if you had 500 adult leaders, it'd be really lame. The high schoolers, there's a ratio that pretty soon, if you have a bunch of old people, and you got to remember, when you're a high schooler, 21 is ancient. You're like washed up. You're a has-been, you know, and the high schooler's like, that's old, and there's like a ton of old people here. And so we don't really allow 500 high school assistants and helpers. So what does that mean? That means that there's a lot of people who never really get in to help and minister in the high school ministry. Well, I'm offended. Don't be. Maybe there's another church that really needs your help. Probably not, but maybe. There's kind of an attitude thing that needs to be right, too, if you're going to be a high school worker. And you know what else is really hard is not everybody can do that. Now, there's other areas where we can maybe get you involved and help out. There's other options for sure. But the point is, there's something about this I want to share, that, and then we'll kind of start to wrap it up. And that is this. When I ask you what's in your hand, be careful not to superimpose what's in your hand on people. Moses had kind of an interesting thing. In fact, let's back up. Go with me to Exodus chapter 4, and then we'll kind of start to wrap things up. In Exodus 4, it's where we talked about Moses being called by the Lord. And the Lord in chapter 3 says, okay, Moses, I'm going to be with you. They're going to hear your voice, and they're going to do what you say. So Moses, in chapter 4 of Exodus, verse 1, it's pretty funny, he says this. So Moses answered and said, but behold, they will not believe me nor hearken to my voice. Isn't that funny? Like Moses is arguing with the Lord. Do you ever find yourself arguing with the Lord? The Lord says, hey, the Lord's going to answer. They're going to hear your voice. They're going to listen and do what you say. No, they're not, Lord. That's what he says. For they will say, the Lord hath not appeared unto thee. Verse 2. And the Lord said unto him, what is that in thine hand? And he said, a rod. And the Lord said, cast it on the ground. And he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent. And Moses fled from before it. Did you guys watch Cecil B. DeMille's Charlton Heston? I love Charlton Heston. Great actor. Great movie. If you haven't watched The Ten Commandments from that era, you've missed it. You got to check it out. But there's a few things wrong. Charlton Heston's a pretty brave dude, and he always looks so tough. He's like, I love the way he says the word bondage, you know? Nobody says the word bondage. Bondage. It's a great way. Anyway, Charlton Heston, bondage. And do you remember when he throws the staff down? It's like the staff becomes a snake, and he's like, oh. That's not what happened. I mean, I love Charlton and all, but that's not what happened. He threw the stick down and went, ah, and ran. It says it right here. You see that? Verse 3, Moses fled from before it. Well, verse 4, the Lord said unto Moses, put forth thine hand and take it by the tail. And he put forth his hand and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand, that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, hath appeared to thee. Radical story. So the rod, by the way, in the Bible, the rod is a symbol of authority. And Moses had this rod of authority, if you would. And the Lord says, what's in your hand? I've got a rod. Well, I'm going to use that. But before I can use it, what do I want you to do? I want you to throw it on the ground. And then what happens? It becomes a snake. Are snakes a good image in the Bible? Something that makes us feel happy and pleasant? Well, if Satan is typified by a snake, then we probably know it's probably not a great image, right? It's funny because Jesus is typified by a serpent. Do you guys remember where? Yes, John's gospel, John chapter 3, right before the most famous verse of the Bible, John 3:16, right before that it says, even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so too must the Son of Man be lifted up. How can you compare Jesus being lifted up on the cross to a snake being lifted up on a pole? Well, it's what the Bible teaches, that Jesus, who knew no sin, literally became sin for us on our behalf. He took the whole sin of the world upon himself. That's why Jesus is pictured by a snake on a pole. It's kind of an amazing thing, really. But the point is, snakes are bad imagery. It's something you don't really go, yay, snakes. So when Moses takes his rod of authority and throws it down and becomes a snake, it's almost like God says, Moses, I want you to see your authority for what it is. I want you to see what's in your hand for what it is. It's a snake. And then, when I was a little kid, I used to love playing with snakes. We had all kinds of snakes. We had garter snakes. We had water snakes. We had rattlesnakes. And the thing is, you never really pick a snake up by the tail. That's not what you do. But God says, I want you to pick that up by the tail. And he does. And as soon as he does, it becomes a rod again. Amazing deal. I wonder what that's all about. Of course, the Lord uses that as a sign. But I wonder if it's a reminder for us to remember that what's in our hand, it's actually kind of a snake. The Lord might want you to take what's in your hand before thinking, oh, I have an ox goad. Throw it down first. See it for what it is, and then pick it up a different way and say, Lord, if you can use my humble ox goad, then great. But don't start to think, look what I can do. Look at my great talent and gifting. I have much to offer. Look what I can do. There's an attitude problem there. We need to remember the Lord chooses to use the weak and the foolish thing in the world to confound the wise. The Lord takes what's in our hand, as minimal as it is. We need to see it for what it is. It's minimal. It's small. Even the best works that you have on your list of things you can do, well, the Lord counts those as, well, filthy rags. Even our best righteousness, the best thing we got is like a very minimal, kind of ugly thing. So I would say, take that which is in your hand first, throw it down like Moses had to do, and then pick it up a different way and say, Lord, use this. I ask humbly, use this however you can, however you will. Be careful not to have an attitude about that which is in your hand. It's funny how the older we get, we can start to think, you know, I have some pretty good gifts and talents I have to offer. You need to tap into my genius and my talent, Pastor Brett. You don't know what you're missing. Got to be careful with that. Well, all that to say, something for you to pray about. What is in your hand? Now, I close and I ask this simple question. Of all these things we've talked about, that's something that a person who's a Christian, someone who's saved by the grace of Jesus Christ, can ask themselves, Lord, how can you use the most minimal thing in my life to you be great and be do something that's meaningful? But if you're not a Christian, if you're not saved, everything that I just talked about has no real meaning for you. And you're kind of on your own with whatever you have. And you might have certain talents and giftings, and that might get you to a certain degree, certain far, distance in your life. But I want to tell you, you got to be saved first. The gospel is so simple. It's this. You and I were all sinners. The Bible says we've all fallen short. No one is righteous, not even one person. And so the problem is there's a cost to that. The Lord says the wage of sin is death. But the Lord, even though you and I are totally honking sinners, the Lord says, but I love those little sinners and I want to save them. So after Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, The rest of the Bible is about God reconciling himself to sinful people like us. And he made the way, the truth, the life, so that anyone who would could be saved and have the hope of eternal life in heaven with the Lord. And so what happened? The plan of God was very simple. God became a man, lived among us, died on the cross. He became the death, the price that was paid for us. Even though he was sinless, he died on your behalf for your sins. When he died, he was buried. But as he predicted, 3 days later, he rose up from the grave. And hundreds of people saw him. And those hundreds of people believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and said, he is the Messiah. He is the Savior of the world. And from that day forward, the whole world was turned upside down. And billions of people have recognized Jesus as the Messiah who takes the sins of the world away. Nobody else did that. Nobody else in world history has said, I will deal with the sin of humanity. But Jesus did it. So Romans chapter 10, verse 9 and 10 says, if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart the Lord Jesus Christ and God raised him up from the dead, you will be saved. It's with confession with the mouth, belief in the heart. And then after you're saved, you'll start to see good works and the Lord using what's in your hand. And you'll see the fruit of being saved, how God will start to work in your life. But that won't happen until first you accept Christ and be saved. Would you please bow your heads with me as we close this service?
We encourage you to take advantage of our media ministry by visiting us at atheecreek.com anytime. There we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.